I think, as most of you know, I've been working on a little project getting a church directory updated and put together. And it dawned on me as I was doing that recently that half of those who regularly attend this church are married, and the other half are single, divorced, or widowed. So we have 50% married and 50% single. Now that may seem high until you consider that the latest United States Census revealed some interesting, very interesting statistics. Namely, that there are more single, divorced, and widowed people in our country than there are married ones. Did you know that? So our 50-50 mix isn't as high as it might first appear. In any event, a subject that came to mind that I thought might be timely and relevant was singleness. But interestingly, singleness often comes to us in Scripture mixed together with the subject of marriage. It's like they're inseparably joined together in many places in Scripture. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is perhaps the best known chapter in the Bible concerning the dual subjects of marriage and singleness. And the Apostle Paul wrote this entire chapter in response to many questions that the Corinthian Christians had about both of those subjects. The first six chapters of the book, as you might know, address a broad variety of issues. But when Paul comes to this chapter, to chapter 7, he begins to respond to the questions about marriage and singleness that the Corinthians had posed to him earlier in their letter. You notice how Paul begins chapter 7 and verse 1. Look at it. He says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me." And then Paul launches into his discussion about marriage and singleness, specifically responding to the particular questions that had been posed to him. Now this "now concerning," these first two words, "now concerning" phrase, it appears many times throughout the rest of Paul's letter. And every time it does, it marks the beginning of another response to one of their questions to him in the letter which they wrote him. For example, in verse 1 of chapter 8, take a look at it. Notice, Paul wrote, "Now concerning things offered to idols." So what follows, you might recall, is his response to the Corinthians' question about eating meat that had been previously offered up to idols. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, skip ahead, look at chapter 12, the first verse, Paul wrote again, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And chapters 12 to 14 contain his explanation of the gifts of the Spirit manifested in the early church, including the apostolic gifts of miracles and healings. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, notice, Paul wrote, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," specifically for the church at Jerusalem, where the Christians there were in great need, passing through a time of great material and financial need. Well, this recurring phrase, "now concerning," is also the first phrase in chapter 7. Turn back there, which is the beginning of today's text passage, and is also the first question Paul replied to in his first epistle to the Corinthians, namely the question concerning, or the questions concerning, the subjects of marriage and singleness. You'll see it again in verse 25 of that chapter where he wrote, "Now concerning virgins," or those in a state of virginity. As you might know, in the earlier chapters of this letter, Paul wrote concerning such things as incestuous relationships and sexually immoral behaviors that some of the Corinthians had been engaged in. The church at Corinth was immersed in a culture that was sensual, pagan and godless, and where things like divorce, immorality, and even homosexuality were rampant. And those things had predictable effects upon the Corinthian Christians. For instance, chapter 5 recounts a man in the church who had sexual relations with his father's wife. And Paul instructed the church to remove that man from the church community by corrective disciplinary action. Strabo, the Greek historian, writing about the city of Corinth before the Romans destroyed it in 146 BC, noted something very interesting about the city of Corinth. He noted that there was a temple given over to the goddess Aphrodite, and in it, on a regular basis, were in excess of 1,000 temple prostitutes. And at the same time, there was a dozen other temples in that city given over to the same thing. Gives you some idea as to what the moral character of the city of Corinth was at that time. So those whom God graciously saved out of that slime pit of sin and iniquity called Corinth understandably had a lot of questions about things like proper conduct and behavior in marriage, as well as the matter of celibacy and singleness. And therefore the Corinthians wrote to the apostle and asked him to inform and enlighten them concerning these important subjects. In the first 7 verses of chapter 7, Paul lays a foundation. He lays down some foundational truths concerning both marriage and singleness, things which the Corinthians, and I think us by way of application, need to learn and have clarified. Look at the outline in your bulletin for the list of those 4 things on the right-hand side under sermon notes. First, in verse 1, we have singleness is a good state in which to remain. That came as a surprise to them, and we'll see why shortly. Second, in verse 2, marriage is the God-ordained relationship that safeguards against sexual immorality. Third, in verses 3 to 5, abstinence from physical relations is forbidden for those who are married. Fourth and last, in verses 6 and 7, he returns to singleness, that singleness as well as marriage are gifts that God gives. Again, the first point taken from the end of verse 1 is that singleness is a good state in which to remain. Look at verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, the first thing he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And maybe you think, well, how do those two things to go together? There's a disconnect here. I'm not quite understanding what you're saying, Pat. And that's because the phrase, not to touch a woman, you'll notice, is an often misunderstood and misinterpreted phrase and can lead to some behavioral imbalances. It doesn't mean that it's sin to hug a girl or a woman or to hold her hand. You might be glad to know that. If you're not married to her, however, it might be advisable to do it with some caution and with a measure of restraint. But it's not a blanket prohibition to avoid any physical contact with a woman. And there are, unfortunately, some Christian environments. I know of some colleges and universities where any physical contact between men and women is explicitly prohibited, even holding hands. And a passage like this one would be cited as grounds for its policy. But that's not what Paul meant. Listen, that's not what Paul meant when he wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Verse 1 must be interpreted, as we always must do, in light of its what? Context. By what follows it and what precedes it. And you notice what immediately follows it in verse 2. Nevertheless, he says, because of sexual immorality. And notice also what precedes verse 1 in verse 18 of the previous chapter 6, where Paul had just exhorted the Corinthian Christians to what? To flee sexual immorality. And warn them that whoever commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So not to touch a woman in verse 1 must be interpreted, listen, it must be interpreted in light of its context and setting. And this is why an excellent translation like the English Standard Version says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Also, how the word touch is used elsewhere in Scripture supports this interpretation. For instance, in Genesis 20, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, you can if you want, but mark it down. In Genesis 20, verse 6, there was a situation, you might recall, where Abraham's wife, Sarah, had been taken into the harem of King Abimelech. But he had not touched her in an intimate physical way. And do you remember how Abimelech defended himself when God appeared to him in that dream? God said, "You are a dead man, Abimelech, because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." To which Abimelech replied, "Didn't Abraham say Sarah is my sister? And didn't she say he is my brother?" And then God said to Abimelech, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." So we see here that to touch Sarah meant to have a sexual relationship with her and to enter into a marital relationship with her. Another example is Proverbs 6:29. Just write it down, Proverbs 6:29, where Solomon speaks of a man going in to his neighbor's wife, and he says, "Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." And of course, Solomon wasn't referring to shaking hands with her or tapping her on the shoulder. No, the touching was a physical and sexual kind of touching. And therefore, in verse 1, the point that Paul makes is that it's good not to have a physical sexual relationship. He's simply saying it is good to be single. It's good for a man not to be married. And Paul was making this point for a reason. He was clarifying something for them. Because you see, in Corinth, celibacy and singleness was something quite foreign to the culture in which they lived. And this affected the thinking of Christians at the church at Corinth. The idea that it was good to be celibate or single and to refrain from sexual relations was quite foreign to the new Corinthian Christians. Celibacy or singleness was also foreign to the Jews, who taught that marriage was virtually essential and mandatory. In fact, they had a saying that went like this: "A man that doesn't have a wife and children has slain his posterity and lessened the image of God in the world." And they listed 7 kinds of people that couldn't go to heaven. And guess who was first on the list? It was a Jew that had no wife. A Jew that had no wife. They reasoned this way: God commanded man to be fruitful and multiply, right? We know that from Genesis. So if he isn't, then he was being disobedient to the Lord. This is the kind of pressure that was being felt by the Corinthian church from Jewish members that were saying, "You must absolutely be married." And therefore, what the Apostle Paul does here at the outset of chapter 7 is to let the Corinthians know that singleness is something good. Marriage is good, yes, but celibacy and singleness is also good. And that's really what the meaning of verse 1 is, where Paul wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, it is good to be a celibate or single person and to refrain from physical relations. Or as the ESV has accurately translated, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's the point, the first point that Paul makes here in verse 1, which is that singleness is a good state in which to remain. That was something the Corinthians needed to hear because of the culture in which they lived. And by way of application, it's also something Christians today need to hear, since some still seem to think that there's something wrong when a Christian remains single much past their middle 20s or into their early 30s. No, Paul teaches that singleness is a good state in which to remain. However, singleness wasn't for everyone. Because in verse 2, Paul proceeded to make it clear that marriage is the God-ordained relationship that safeguards against sexual immorality for most people who aren't gifted with singleness. The second point from verse 2 is this on your outline. Notice, marriage is the God-ordained relationship that safeguards against sexual immorality. Verse 2, look at it. Nevertheless, Paul writes, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Paul doesn't want anyone to think that singleness and celibacy is for everybody. Far from it. So right after saying that singleness is a good state and condition in which to remain, he now proceeds to speak of marriage. With Genesis and creation in view, Paul wrote, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Remember in Genesis, God instituted and established marriage for mankind. Genesis 2:24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus said to the Pharisees concerning marriage, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one. This is the God-ordained relationship of marriage between one man and one woman. So with one stroke of his pen, Paul effectively ruled out polygamy on the one hand and homosexuality on the other as legitimate forms of marital relationships. And notice in verse 2, the great practical reason and benefit for marriage between a man and a woman, namely, because of or on account of sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, meaning fornication or any kind of sexual sin outside of marriage. So Paul goes straight to the heart of the problem here, doesn't he? Straight to the part of the problem that existed in the Corinthian community. He points to illicit sexual relations that some of the Corinthian Christians had who'd been part of a godless pagan society that raised hardly any objection whatsoever to fornication. And therefore, he taught that among other things, The God-ordained marriage relationship between a man and a woman was a safeguard against sexual immorality. Again, verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Marriage isn't only, listen, it isn't only for purity, to prevent immorality, but it is nonetheless one very practical benefit of it. However, marriage is also for partnership and companionship and friendship and for physical pleasure and procreation, but it's also a kind of antidote that practically safeguards people against committing sexual immorality. So here's a few applications we can make from this. First of all, one of the proper biblical motivations for marriage is moral purity. I hope you'll write it down or remember it. It's important. One of the proper biblical motivations for marriage is moral purity. It's not the only one, but it surely is one. So if you're struggling with moral purity, then know that one of God's purposes, one of God's good and gracious and kind purposes for designing marriage is to help you with that. It's to help you with that. He knows what you need and what will fulfill your physical desires. And He's also designed marriage to be a safeguard against committing sexual immorality. And that's one good reason why you should desire marriage and pray that God would provide you with a wife or a husband, because one of the proper biblical motivations for marriage is moral purity. Second application is this: marriage, as designed by God, is only a relationship between two people of the opposite sex. Marriage, as designed by God, is only a relationship between two people of the opposite sex. Look at verse 2 again. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. That's pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? I mean, it couldn't be any plainer than that. But it needs to be said today, doesn't it? Since even some professing Christians have bought into Satan's deception that marriage can be between a man and a man, or between a woman and a woman. And the government has put their imprimatur on it and said, we give it our blessing. Someone might object and say, yes, but I have sexual attraction for the same sex. So what can I do? I've had people say that to me. You've probably had people say that to you, or you will. Tell them this. The Bible says that same-sex attraction is sin and part of your fallen human nature. So deny yourself those kinds of feelings. Mortify them and put them to death. And ask God to give you opposite sex attraction, because that is His will for you. And then surround yourself with godly, healthy Christian people for support, instruction, prayer, and fellowship. And in time, God will change. God is in the changing business. God will change your sinful feelings and emotions. But don't do what so many do when they struggle with same-sex attraction. Don't surround yourself with people who have the same struggle. Don't do that. Marriage, as designed by God, is only a relationship between two people of the opposite sex. And therefore, if a person who struggles with same-sex feelings is ever going to recover, he must surround himself with godly, healthy Christians. The third point Paul makes is in verses 3 to 5, where he asserts, you notice on your outline, Abstinence from physical relations is forbidden for those who are married. Look at verse 3 in our text, 1 Corinthians 7. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's obvious, isn't it, that what Paul writes here in verses 3 to 5 is the outgrowth that flows from what he's just written in verse 2. He just made the point that marriage is the God-ordained relationship that safeguards against sexual immorality, and that each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. So now, he gives husbands and wives, listen, he gives them some directives for fulfilling their marital responsibilities. And the first directive he gives in verse 3, notice, is built around the word render. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now the word render is the Greek word apodidomi, meaning to give up or to give back, which is why some translations use the language of giving or fulfillment, such as the ESV, which says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal or marital rights. I think that's a very good translation. Or the New International Version, which says the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. So what Paul is saying here, very simply, is that in marriage, listen, in marriage, both husband and wife are obliged to freely give and fulfill their conjugal duties to one another. Render this to one another as if it were the payment of a debt that you owe to the other person. And that really is what the idea behind the word render is. It's the repayment of a debt that you owe your spouse. Then in verse 4, Paul explains why husbands and wives are to do this. Notice verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The word authority is the key to our understanding here. It's the Greek word exousiazo, to exercise control or power, or the right to exercise control or power. So not having authority over your own body as a married person means, are you ready? It means that you have surrendered control and surrendered power over your own body. In marriage, you say to your spouse, my body is yours, and yours is mine. You're saying, I'm for you, and you're for me. If you need me, then I am yours. And if I need you, then you are mine. That's what it means as a married person, not to have authority over his or her own body. Simon Kistemacher sums it up this way, and I quote him. He says, Paul states that the wife has no authority over her own body, but that the husband has this power, and vice versa. The husband has no power over his own body, but his wife has this authority. End quote. But now there's an exception to this rule. And Paul gets into that next in verse 5, where he wrote, notice, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Evidently, there were some married couples in the church at Corinth who were depriving one another of their marital conjugal rights. And that, by the way, isn't altogether unusual. I've come across that, unfortunately, more than once in the course of my ministry with people. And so Paul commands them not to deprive one another or to abstain from physical relations unless three conditions were met. Notice what the three conditions are. First, unless both husband and wife agree to abstain. Do not deprive one another except with what? Consent. Second, unless they both agree to abstain for a limited time. Notice, except with consent for a time. And third, unless they both agree to use this time to give themselves to fasting and prayer. Paul says that the purpose for abstaining from physical marital relations is so both the husband and wife can redirect their desires. Think of it this way. They're redirecting their desires away from themselves to God and away from the physical to the spiritual. And as I was studying this verse yesterday, a question dawned on me with tremendous force and a sense of wonder, and it was this. How many married couples have never agreed to deprive themselves for a time and to abstain from normal physical relations for the purpose of fasting and prayer for some vitally important matter or issue in their lives, or even in someone else's? Perhaps it raises the question why some things that married couples have prayed about for years, years of time, have never been answered. Never been answered. Commenting on this, Kistemaker wrote, "Daily prayer is the hallmark of every sincere Christian, but in married life, a husband and his wife at times face crises that call for special prayer. When financial, social, spiritual, or physical problems appear to overwhelm them, they flee to God in prayer, and at such times, they may voluntarily and temporarily abstain from marital intimacy." End quote. So Paul says here that these three guidelines to follow are ones to follow when a husband and a wife choose to abstain from physical relations. But now notice the end of verse 5. He says, "And come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Paul says, when the agreed upon time of abstinence is over, then come together again and resume the physical conjugal part of your marriage. And he specifically told them why they were to do this. It's so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul wisely alerted the Corinthians to the danger of Satan tempting either husband or wife to sexual sin if marital relations did not resume. And there's an important application embedded in this passage that's, I think it's a little hard to hear, but it's needful to say, and it's this. Never deprive your spouse, married folks, never deprive your spouse his or her conjugal rights unless it's by consent for a limited time for the purpose of fasting and prayer. Another way of saying it might be this. Resist using the physical part of marriage to manipulate your spouse. It can be a real temptation to do that because the physical component of marriage is a what? It's a really powerful thing. God made it that way. And if you withhold it from your partner for the wrong reasons, then you put him or her in a place where he may be vulnerable to Satan's temptations. And that has altogether too often resulted in an adulterous relationship happening outside of marriage. Anytime you withhold from your partner that which is rightfully his or hers, you run the risk of becoming an agent of Satan. So never deprive your spouse his or her conjugal rights unless it's by consent for a limited time for the purpose of fasting and praying together. Well, the fourth and final point, very briefly in verses 6 and 7, is this. And here Paul returns again to where he began, to the subject of singleness. The fourth point is this. Singleness as well as marriage are gifts that God gives. Verse 6, look at it. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. You remember that Paul began this chapter in verse 1 by asserting that singleness is good. He wanted to make that point. Singleness is a good state and condition to be in. And then he proceeded in verses 2 to 5 to speak about marriage, asserting that every man should have his own wife and every woman should have her own husband. And so Paul also commends marriage as a good thing. But notice that neither marriage or singleness are commanded or mandatory. They're both concessions, meaning they're both permitted or allowed. In other words, there is liberty that everyone has in these kinds of matters. And that becomes evident when Paul says in verse 7 that although his wish was that all men were even as him, that is, single, celibate, yet he concedes that each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner, referring to his singleness, and another in that, referring to marriage. And that both are a gift from God. Some have God's gift of singleness. Praise God for that. And some have God's gift of marriage. But singleness, as well as marriage, are gifts that God gives. And that's an important foundational truth that Paul lays down here at the beginning of this insightful chapter concerning marriage and singleness.